I should open your Bible once again to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. We've been seeking in this series to gain our Lord's perspective on why we're seeing such a moral freefall in our society at an unprecedented pace. And that freefall comes in the midst of challenges unlike any that we faced in our lifetime. We ask ourselves, what is going on? How are followers of Jesus Christ to live in such an environment and respond to these challenges? Those are questions we're trying to answer in the series that we've been working through this year and will do. The plan is now to, starting next Sunday, sermons moving up to Easter, and then right after Easter, starting the other series that I've been promising you. God's word to us in Romans 1 is an indispensable piece in the puzzle. We've got to have this. We get his perspective here, which is really the only perspective that matters, and we get his perspective nowhere else but in the Bible. So look with me once again, please, as I read Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Invisible, but yet clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, which we can see, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's God's verdict, and guess what? His verdict is the only one that matters. When people stand before him and say, well, I didn't know, without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Note the downward progression. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The fact that they exchanged it, it means that they had it beforehand. They had it in the beginning. They exchanged it for the lie and worshiped and served the creature, the creation, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Päivi Räsänen, and I'm probably not saying her name correctly, is a remarkable woman. She's a wife, a mother, a grandmother, a medical doctor, and a member of the parliament in Finland. So she's accomplished much in her life. And most importantly, she's a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ who believes and obeys God's word and is not ashamed to take a public stand for truth. And that's what got her in trouble in 2019. That's the year that the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland, note the Evangelical Lutheran Church, country's national church, decided to support Helsinki's gay pride parade. Päivi voiced her concerns over that decision. Remember, she's a member of parliament. She also shared a picture of the words of Romans 1, 25 to 27, which we just read, which speaks, as you know, of mankind's rebellion and idolatry and abandonment by God resulting in a multitude of sins, including homosexuality. An investigation was launched after a criminal complaint was made by a theologian whose identity has not been made public. Interesting. Resulting in authorities combing through Päivi's writings, interviews, other materials that could be used against her. A politically ambitious prosecutor soon found a radio program featuring Päivi's debating homosexuality. In a pamphlet she wrote in 2004, which her co-defendant in the case, this priest, Johanna Pohola, published, explaining biblical ethics on sexuality, marriage, and other issues. These three instances made up the charges against Räsänen, which Senator Marco Rubio of Florida has described as, quote, tantamount to a secular blasphemy law. Thankfully, in March of 2022, Räsänen was acquitted of all three charges of incitement against a minority group for quoting the Bible's stance on marriage and sexual ethics. That's all she did. In the unanimous court ruling, the three judges concluded that, quote, it is not for the district court to interpret biblical concepts, end of quote. Prosecutors have been ordered to pay 60,000 euros, which is about $66,000 in legal fees. Brittany Raymer, in an article in May 2022 issue of Decision Magazine, there's the cover, noted that the judgment, quote, the judgment was a free speech victory and would have settled years of legal wrangling and hours of police interrogations for Räsänen and Pohjola. In a press statement following her acquittal, Räsänen said, I am relieved, happy, and grateful to God and to all the people that supported me. The ruling was what I expected. Not for a second did I believe that I'd committed anything illegal in my writings or statements. However, for those who hate Jesus Christ and hate the Bible and want to advance a secular blasphemy law, the ruling was unacceptable. The politically ambitious prosecutor has announced plans to continue her campaign against Räsänen, appealing the decision. Senator Rubio's statement about the secular blasphemy law highlights the precarious nature of free speech and religious freedom, both in Europe and the United States. The case also sheds light on the fact that much of the so-called evangelical church in Europe has embraced an anti-biblical, woke, pro-homosexual agenda, as tragically is happening in large swaths of the so-called evangelical church in America. Andrew Brunson, a former missionary to Turkey, who was in prison for 2 years under false terrorism charges, said, quote, there's a churning, dark wave of hostility that's about to hit the church, and this isn't something that we can vote our way out of. Pressure can come from government, and I would add here that we're seeing a lot of that already from the present administration. But, Brunson adds, there are so many other institutions in our society that are going to apply it. And increasingly, he says, Christians are going to be put in situations where if they do not celebrate things that are against biblical teaching, they will come under tremendous financial and social pressure, end of quote. In February 2022, Brunson was able to travel and meet with Räsänen and present her with a prayer pledge of 14,300 signatures at the behest of the Family Research Council. He said, Pybe seemed very encouraged that American Christians are praying for her. A Christian leader told us, we know she's fighting for all of us. Brunson went on to say, I'm sure that many strong believers in Finland are also praying for her, but she's had very little support from the Lutheran Church. Obviously, many of them are nominal believers, but the church hasn't really spoken up for her, and neither has her own political party. So she's been kind of left on her own, which is surprising. I'm afraid in the days to come, the isolation of courageous Christians who dare to take a stand will no longer be surprising. Disappointing, yes, but not surprising. This is the third and final study in our lesson in our study from this section of Romans chapter 1 where we are presented the tragic state of affairs when God abandons a nation. We've covered all the material in your outline under the first heading. We call the revelation of God's wrath. That's the declaration from the Apostle Paul in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we discussed the different aspects of the wrath of God revealed in Scripture. We covered most of the material under the second heading that we call the reality of God's abandonment. In fact, we spent much of last week, examining painful examples of the reality that much of our culture has been given over to a debased, depraved, reprobate mind, which is the third step in the abandonment process laid out in this passage. When an individual or a group or a nation suppresses the truth and refuse to retain the knowledge of God that every person on the planet has been given, from the evidence of creation on the outside, from their conscience on the inside, then God gives them up to sexual immorality, that's the first step, and then vile passions, that's the second, and then a depraved mind so that they can't even think right. Now they do things that ought not to be done. That's Romans 1, 24 to 28. And what is it that flows out of this pornographic, homosexual, depraved culture according to the Holy Spirit? Every imaginable evil, as is portrayed in the list, beginning in verse 29, full of greed, wickedness, greed, sin, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip, backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, inventing new ways of sinning, disobedient to parents, refusing to understand, breaking their promises, heartless, no mercy. If we took the time to really unpack the meaning of every word and phrase in that list, we would be shocked to see how closely it describes Western culture in 2023, including American culture. And that's just a partial list. That's what our society has become. That's the result of the sexual revolution in the 60s, and it is growing worse and more pronounced every year. It's like someone opened up the sewer of sin and let it run through society. Paul adds in verse 32 that although they know God's righteous decree, they know it because it's written in their hearts, Romans 2, they know it because it's written in the pages of Scripture, although they know the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. No matter what they claim, the Hollywood crowd, the hedonists of the Playboy culture, the college students on spring break, the purveyors of pornography, deep down they know such behavior is morally wrong. They know the consequences, but they do it anyway, and they give hearty approval to others who do it. Many of us remember President Clinton's scandalous immoral behavior with Monica Lewinsky during his first term in office. I thought there was no way in the world he could be reelected to a second term after that. Boy, was I wrong. Not only did he survive the scandal, but after the whole sordid mess, his approval ratings went up. That's Romans 1:32 in action. His approval ratings went up because all of the rest of the sinners felt comfortable with a leader who was just like them. They not only do such things themselves, but they approve of others who practice them. That's not my words. That's the Holy Spirit's words here in Romans 1. Romans 1 clearly teaches that this is what happens when God abandons a society. And when you look at what has transpired in America over the past 60 years, you have to say, well, this is it. Here we are. Now, the real question in Romans 1 is, why does God do it? Why does he abandon a nation? So notice with me the reason for God's anger. We can go back to verse 18, where we're told the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has abandoned our society because our society has first abandoned him. And the way we've abandoned him is summed up in the phrase, suppressed the truth. In other words, we deserve God's wrath because we suppress the truth. Verse 18, literally the text reads, we are constantly attempting to suppress the truth and are doing so by our unrighteousness. Now, the Bible makes it clear that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness because we prefer our sin. We love our sin. We enjoy our immorality. I say we as humanity. And we don't like the truth because it reminds us that what we're doing is wrong. So we push the truth down in a box, slap the lid closed, sit on it, and dare anybody to open it. That's why our society tolerates everything but biblical Christianity. The ACLU, which is nothing more or less than the legal arm of the left, has a decades-long history of using their vast resources to bully small communities across the nation into removing any symbol of Christianity, like a cross or a Bible, from any public display like the city seal or monument. Any hint of Christianity in a public school or courthouse, like the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, is anathema to them. And they file lawsuits to get these dangerous objects removed. But they don't seem to mind, don't have a problem with Muslim prayer rooms in public schools or chanting portions of the Quran or learning about Islam in public schools. So when they talk about the separation of church and state, they only mean biblical Christianity. They aren't bothered by after-school Satan clubs in elementary schools. In fact, they support them. One of you brought to my attention this week that such clubs are already in place in elementary schools in Utah, California, Ohio, Washington, Illinois, and Oregon. The Satanic Temple, which has chapters in virtually every state in the country, as part of their nationwide campaign, is trying to get them in place in North Carolina. Lucian Greaves, a Satanist co-founder of the Satanic Temple, is pushing a child recruitment video telling kids Satan is not evil, there's no hell, Satan looks for truth. His goal is to have elementary children ages 5 to 12 explore Satanism and critical thinking through puzzles and art projects. Notice this is the statue, their god, that they have put already in many cities. There was a big display, a celebration in Detroit not too long ago. Notice the two children, elementary age children, worshiping this symbol of Satan. It's a god with a strange name. I won't go into that. Notice the satanic, the children's big book of activities that are used in the after-school club. Christian Action Network is urging citizens to sign a petition to Governor Cooper to instruct North Carolina's Department of Education to oppose allowing after-school Satan clubs in our state's public elementary schools. A year ago, April of 2022, there was one that was started in Joyner Middle School in Greensboro, where I was born. There was a prayer rally that was held afterwards, a lot of pressure from the community to stop it. But if our Department of Education doesn't allow Satan clubs in our public elementary schools, they'll probably get a letter from the ACLU, like the one that the organization sent to a school district in Pennsylvania. In a news article published just last Tuesday, March the 7th, it was reported that when the Saucon Valley School District refused to allow after-school Satan club in their facilities. Now, first of all, they had allowed them, and then there was such an outcry from the community that they rescinded. They said, nope, changed their mind. And when they did that, the ACLU sent the school district a letter arguing that refusing to allow the club to meet in their public schools was a violation of the First Amendment. So far, the district has refused to budge on their decision. We can probably expect a lawsuit from the ACLU. We currently have drag queens reading stories in our elementary schools to our children. Are satanic clubs next? Don't hold your breath for them to invite Franklin Graham to read the story of the Good Samaritan to our public school children. Anything goes in our culture except biblical Christianity in a nation that was founded upon biblical Christianity. Why? Because we suppress the truth. We don't want to hear it. That's why the secular progressives have tried so hard and largely succeeded in pushing biblical Christianity to the fringes of our society and relegating it to the sphere of irrelevancy while we have set and let it happen. Anyone who still believes that the Bible, what the Bible says about creation and marriage and homosexuality and biblical sexuality is a Neanderthal. That's all ancient, outdated stuff. Get with it, man, this 21st century. You can believe those old myths if you want to, but you can't bring them into any real discussion of public policy. That's why we've often heard leftist politicians in the last 15 years use the phrase freedom of worship instead of freedom of religion. They want to change the wording of the First Amendment. The Chinese Communist government says their people have freedom of worship, which means the freedom to worship God in the privacy of their minds and hearts, or even the privacy of their homes, but nowhere else. Freedom of religion, as our founding fathers intended it, is the free expression of religion in the public square. The cultural elite in America don't want that anymore because they're tired of being reminded of what they already know deep down, that their behavior is wicked in God's sight and worthy of His judgment. I don't want to hear it. So we suppress the truth. We silence the truth speakers. We crush the truth. We do everything we can to hide it, to hold it down, to muzzle it so we don't have to hear it, to hide the light under a bushel basket. As our Lord explained to Nicodemus, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear. What's the issue? That his deeds will be exposed. I don't want to hear it. Get that out of my face. I want to just unpack these verses for us. It'll become obvious that we suppress the truth in a downward spiral of behavior. Verses 19 to 23. In fact, there are four distinct steps in this downward progression that Paul gives us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First, there is revelation. Revelation. Suppressing the truth clearly implies that we have the truth. And how do we have it? Because God revealed it to us. We could never have gotten it on our own, never figured it out, because our minds are fallen from sin, because of original sin. So He has revealed the truth, and that the idea there is that God has clearly revealed Himself to us through general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is creation, that's Romans 1, and conscience, that's Romans 2. So you got the outside and the inside. Special revelation is Scripture and the Savior, Hebrews 1:1-2. Now, so make sure you got those two foundations. God's communication of Himself through nature and conscience is general revelation. And that is 24/7, 365, everybody who's ever lived on this planet was given an internal witness conscience and bombarded with the evidence of creation 24/7. Why? Because God wants us to know who He is. He didn't have to. He could have left us in the dark, but he wants us to know Him in this life, have a relationship with Him, and be with Him for all eternity. He's not willing that any should perish. So he put on a magnificent display that nobody can avoid. It's there all the time. And He put a conscience in every human being. It doesn't matter what your background, what century you were born, whether you were born into a Christian family or a pagan family, doesn't matter. He gave you a conscience. In special revelation, to be more specific, He wrote a book, spent 1,500 years writing it, so that we would have that as the grid through which to interpret all the other stuff in general revelation. And then He sent His own Son, the ultimate revelation of Himself, who came to earth. Remember what we read in verses 19 to 20, because what may be known of God is manifest. It is clear. It is evident to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, I don't believe in God, without excuse. Well, I'm an agnostic. Well, I'm without excuse. I don't see any evidence of God, without excuse. They stand before God one day, and every mouth will be shut, Romans 3. And the whole world will be declared guilty. Why? Without excuse. And guess who has the last word? God does. Now, does that make me happy? It does not. It grieves. It should grieve every follower of Jesus Christ, because it grieves the Lord. He is not willing that any should perish, but Jesus revealed in His parables that most of the people who ever walk on this planet will. Why? Because they suppress the truth. And yet, the universe all around us tells us about God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, Psalm 33:5. We are without excuse because it is so obvious that a creation has to have a creator. A design has to have a designer. God has inlaid the evidence of spiritual and moral truth and of His own existence and His greatness and power in the very fabric of man's being. Over the past 164 years, Darwin's form of evolution has carried out a massive assault on the truth by denying that there doesn't need to be a cause for the effect of the universe. It just happened by chance, purely by chance, no intelligent input. What kind of idiocy is that? Every person whose mind hasn't yet been given over to depraved thinking knows that that is foolishness. Nobody enters a room and sees 1,000 dominoes meticulously arranged on the floor in the shape of an American flag and says, "Wow, I wonder what blew up and randomly produced that. Wonder how many million years, how many different millions of times that had to happen to get this." Nobody thinks that way. Also in Romans 2, God has divinely placed within us a law written in our hearts, which is a moral ethical standard that must be obeyed, or it activates a conscience. Yes, we can sear it, but it's there. That is a warning device in every human being that threatens us with a loss of well-being if violated. We talk about our five senses, but we have more working in us, and I'm thankful for these senses, but there's more than just those five physical senses. We have two spiritual senses, reason and morality. They are so strong within us that they would lead us to God as a powerful creator. They would lead us to God as a lawgiver and judge if we would just follow what is implanted in our hearts. And every human being who has ever lived has had these witnesses bombarding them 24/7, the witness of creation from the outside, the witness of conscience and reason and morality from the inside. No wonder God says that we are without excuse. And all of that is just natural revelation. But then there's special revelation of God in Scripture. And in America, we've had the entire Bible in our language from day one. We can't plead ignorance. We've had the truth from the beginning. And today, every person in this country and in much of the Western world go to the radio, the television, certainly the internet, and hear the truth of Scripture anytime, day or night, 24/7. Revelation is the first thing. God has revealed Himself to man in no uncertain terms. and we have received the truth, we are without excuse. Well, I didn't know, without excuse. Second word is rejection in this downward progress. Started up here, God revealed. Rejection, that is, we have turned from the truth, refusing to give glory and gratitude to God, pursuing instead both futility and foolishness. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though men and women see God in creation, they reject him. Though they find him through reason, they reject him. Though they find him in the moral law and conscience, they reject him. Though they're exposed to the truth of God in Scripture, they reject him. They suppress the truth under their sinfulness because they love, what did Jesus say? Because they love darkness rather than light. Well, that's not the reason. Of course it is. Jesus said it was. They refuse to honor and glorify God, and they refuse to thank him. They refuse to do so because to glorify and thank him would be to acknowledge that they are accountable to him and under his judgment. They would rather live without God in the picture at all. I read one author who really piqued my thinking about the lies people live with when they choose to reject the truth. This author has pointed out five lies that have become dominant ways of thinking in modern American society because they're very comfortable to the sinner. I couldn't fit these on your outline, but I jot them down somewhere in the margin. The first lie is that life is random. We're all products of evolutionary chance, no purpose, no creator, no accountability. We basically live in a universe where the bottom line formula is nobody times nothing equals everything. Think about that one. Nobody's in charge. Nobody put us here. We're accountable to no one but ourselves. No one made us. We have no reason for our existence. So we're free in this random world to do what we want. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, so let's live it up today. The ancient Epicurean philosophy that is modern in 2023. Second dominant lie is truth is relative. No absolutes, no standard. You just flow with public opinion. But public opinion can be changed. It certainly has in my lifetime. Ethics can be changed if you have enough clout and enough persistence, and you control the media. Say a lie loud enough and long enough, everybody believe it. Hitler taught us that. The only thing that is absolute is that there are no absolutes. And when somebody tells you that, ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? Think about that one. We're all free to possess our own truth, demand the freedom to live our lives according to our own version of truth, which is our own invention. As long as it's between two consenting adults, it's none of your business. But the problem is there's somebody else besides the two consenting adults. God, who created the universe and who set the standards, who made human sexuality. Third dominant lie is that people are basically good. Or if they do go bad, somebody else is to blame. Somebody abused them, they lack self-esteem, they have psychological problems caused by environmental factors, but they are basically good. Thank God our founding fathers knew that wasn't true. That's why they set up the three-part type of government that we have. We've got to have checks and balances. Why? Because they knew what the Bible taught, that man is basically evil, and you can't give too much power to one person. They experienced that back in England with the king. Fourth dominant lie is that every person can be whatever he wants to be. You hear this all the time. You can be whatever you want to be. Really? You can change your life, you can take charge, you have the power to be whatever you want to be. Now, there is a grain of truth in that regarding some aspects of your life, but overall, it is not true. One writer put it this way, if you're slow, you'll die slow. If you're dumb, you'll die dumb. If you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you'll die not carrying a tune in a bucket. There are certain things you can never change. You cannot do anything you want to do, that's ridiculous. But that fits the mantra of this maniacal kind of freedom in a sin-saturated culture, end of quote. The fifth dominant lie is that the goal of life is self-satisfaction. Be high on yourself. Just feel good about yourself. Be satisfied with who you are. People say, this is who I am, take it or leave it, and I'm happy who I am. This is me, and I'm just out there. Now, again, there's a grain of truth in that. Because God made us as the way we are, we should accept that and realize that we come from his wise hand, and we don't need to complain, well, I wish I was taller, I wish I was thinner, I wish I had different color hair, whatever. God made us the way he wanted us to be. So there's a sense of truth in that. Satan is very good at twisting things. The goal of life is not self-satisfaction. But it's all part of this blatant kind of brash self-delusion. Life is random. Truth is relative. People are basically good. Anyone can be whatever he wants to be. The goal of life is self-satisfaction. The truth is the opposite. God is sovereign. Nothing is random. The Bible is absolute truth. All people are sinful. Only Christ can change a life. And the real goal of life is selfless submission to Christ. Our society has got it completely backwards. So why would the honor of God they deny? Why would they give him thanks? They think they've achieved everything on their own. They look at the beauty of this world with all the good things that God has placed in it by his loving hands, but they can't thank him. Can't thank him for a beautiful sunset. Can't thank him for that bright full moon we saw last week. For the beautiful snowflakes falling this morning. For love. For children. For a good meal. For a vacation. For rest. For sleep. For a comfortable chair. For a fresh cup of coffee on a cold morning, for a cold drink of water on a hot day. Simple things, little things, but do you thank the Lord for those? When's the last time you thanked him for a spoon? Aren't you glad we have spoons and forks and knives? And I mean, you think about it, how many different things are in your life that has made your life more comfortable since you woke up this morning? Do you thank the Lord for those little things? You see, people who suppress the truth, they have nobody to thank except themselves or the scientist or the weatherman or whatever. They can't thank him because that would mean they would have to acknowledge him as the source. And into this vacuous self-centeredness is sucked darkness that grows ever deeper. Verse 21 says, at the bottom there, their futile thinking, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They wouldn't know, and now they can't know. The darkness dominates. The light has gone out. Intellectual darkness and moral darkness turn into spiritual darkness, which is deadly, eternal darkness. God gives revelation, humans reject it. With the rejection, the light goes out and the darkness comes, and then comes the third step, rationalization. Rationalization. Professing ourselves to be wise, we become fools. Because of the darkening effect of rejecting the light. Verse 22 says it the same way. Professing to be wise, they became fools. If this wasn't so tragic, it would be funny. The idiocy of verse 21 is exacerbated in verse 22. Their darkness is so profound that they can't assess their true condition. They think they're wise. It's like Hans Christian Andersen's story, The Emperor's New Clothes, that I've referred to many times over the years because it is so poignant in describing our situation. The vain emperor is fooled by some crafty tailors into thinking that he's wearing the most beautiful clothes in the world when in fact he's stark naked, but he's too proud. Oh yeah, I see it. It looks beautiful. Thank you. Then he goes out parading the glory of his new clothes through the streets with everyone else so proud that they won't admit that they can't see the clothes either. Finally, one honest child calls out, "But he's not wearing anything." Everyone is shocked and they laugh and the emperor is humiliated and they prove that they were all fools. We become a society of proud morons, flaunting ourselves as if we're significant, as if we're wise. And some of the biggest fools have advanced degrees and impressive credentials and head up organizations and appear on endless talk shows driveling out their folly. And millions of people who profess to be followers of Jesus sit there and said, "Wow, that's good, that's right." Because they don't know a word in this book. No biblical discernment. The downward spiral goes from revelation to rejection to rationalization. They tell themselves they're wise when in truth they're fools. The fourth cause of God's wrath is the worst. It's religion. Religion. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible creator for an idol made like some part of the corruptible creation. And God hates that. First two commandments dealt with that. It's so sad, but it's so intriguing. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In religion, human beings create their own gods to accommodate their own useless ideas. evolutionists and secular psychologists tell us that religion is man at his highest. That man ascends up from the muck of paganism and animism and pantheism and ignorance to the height of religion, and especially monotheism. The fact is, that's the exact opposite of what happened. The truth is that man started with Adam in the garden with the true knowledge of the living God who created everything and who met with him daily. He left that when he sinned and ended up with idolatry. Man is not evolving up. He is ascending. He's devolving to paganism. He's fallen from the truth of God into the slime of false, satanic, counterfeit religion. Religion is not man at his highest. It is man at his lowest. False religion is man at the absolute bottom. And it is the final straw for God. What was the ultimate sin that caused God to abandon and judge the northern kingdom of Israel? We'll talk about that in Isaiah. Idolatry. What was the ultimate sin that caused God to abandon and judge the southern kingdom of Judah 120 years later? Idolatry. Look at what verse 25 says. Who worshiped and changed the truth of God into a lie, worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. They kept worshiping. They developed the religion. Why? Because man is inherently religious. But they worship something of their own creation, something they could control, something that reminded them of them, who was just as immoral, just as wicked as they were. An animal, a fish, a star, a constellation, an idol. Verse 28 says, they did not see fit to acknowledge the true God any longer. Doesn't mean they're not religious. The whole world is religious, but they worship the wrong object. And Satan is forever trying to get their attention to come to him. He longs to be worshipped. And he's behind all false religion. The ultimate insanity is to reject God and create a non-God that doesn't exist and then worship what you created. How insane is that? Religion is not man finding God. Religion is man finding Satan and being content with him. Religion sends more people to hell than atheism ever did. You say, well, what about Christianity? Biblical Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God through Christ, as Jerry Jenkins well said. It is not man reaching up to God. It is God in his grace reaching down to mankind, revealing himself, sending his son to die for us so our eyes could be opened. We could understand that we are sinful. We need a Savior. Jesus died for our sins that we could never pay for. And so we acknowledge our sin and we embrace him as our Lord and Savior. God took all the initiative. Humans are forever making their idols, and idols come in all forms, from the primitive statues of the lowest cultures to the more elevated gods of self and sex and Mother Nature. From the Roman eagle to the spotted owl, from the golden bulls of Egypt to the dolphin gods of modern environmentalism. From the worship of a stick to the worship of the earth. From pantheistic worship to ecofeminism to Islam, it's no surprise that terrorism is associated with a radical religion. Religion is man at his lowest. Is it any wonder that as a society we struggle with our ethics? Is it any wonder that we've lost our way morally? We've rejected God. He gave us revelation. We rejected it. We rationalize it, call ourselves an elite, educated, advanced culture. We invent religion as if it's an indicator of how high we have ascended. But the fact of the matter is we're going down at warp speed. We have abandoned God, and he has returned the favor. So the question is there any hope? Like the two women in the boat last week, have we passed the point of no return? Or can we still be rescued by God? I mean, are we cooked? Are we done? Do we build a bomb shelter and climb in? Do we pull in the stops, hide in our church buildings, pray earnestly for the rapture? Is that all that's left? The answer is no. So let me conclude quickly with a rationale for our hope. I want you to turn your Bible real quickly, our time's almost gone, from Romans 1 back to the Old Testament to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Where the psalmist gives us hope that even after God has given us up, he is willing and, here's the word, eager to forgive and restore. What a gracious God we have. He's not only willing, he is eager to forgive and restore. Psalm 81 is the Psalm of Asaph, one of the worship leaders appointed by David. It was intended to be used in the celebration of one of the feasts of Israel, probably the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. It begins with a rousing call to worship with singing instrumental music. I'll just throw it up here. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full, the day of our feast. And then God reminds them of how he has blessed them, even though they disobeyed him and turned from him. Sound familiar? He reminds them in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will warn you, O Israel, if only you would listen to me." He explains to them why he has given them up. Verses 11 and 12, "My people would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over," Romans 1, "to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsel." That's the same thing he's done to America and to any nation that he abandons. But even after he's given them up, look at his offer in verse 13. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries." Israel could have God's protection again. Israel could have his restraining grace again. Israel could have his favor and blessing again, even after the idolatry. The abandonment didn't have to be perfect. It didn't have to be permanent, I should say. And neither does America's. Even now, God is eager and willing to forgive and restore us, even after we kicked him out of our lab rooms and our classrooms and our courtrooms and our bedrooms, even after we mocked his virtues and ridiculed his morality and disobeyed his word and blasphemed his name. Peter gives us the same hope in his second letter. The Lord is long-suffering. I'm so glad. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the invitation is not extended forever. At some point, an individual, a group, a nation crosses the point of no return. People in Noah's world did that. The door of the ark was shut. The flood came. It was too late. Esau crossed that line in terms of receiving the blessing. He regretted he sold it, but it was too late. Both Israel and Judah crossed the line. The Pharisees crossed the line. I've met individuals in my life that I fear may have crossed the line. Maybe America's crossed the line, but I hope that we haven't. We have hope first because we have a patient God who doesn't want to judge but wants all to come to repentance. Here's the second rationale for hope. God's people are the key. God's people are the key to revival. We're the key. If we had to convince the Hollywood moguls or the pornographers or the leading evolutionists or the leftists in Washington, then our goose would be cooked. But God doesn't send out his appeal to them. He sends out his appeal to us in many places in Scripture, and most notably in the famous passage that you've heard and read many times. Maybe we've heard and read it too many times so that we take it for granted and we don't do it. "If my people who are called by my name," that is a clear promise based upon a condition. The condition is, "If my people who are called by my name will do what? Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways." Who? My people. My people, those who claim to be followers of Jesus. And what's the promise? "If they'll do that, then I'll hear from heaven. Give their sin, will heal their land." How many believe God keeps his promises? That he meant what he said there. Tell me, who are the only people who are stopping that promise from coming to pass? It's not the politicians, not the secularists, not the gay rights activists. The only people who are preventing revival and restoration from happening in our society, us, my people, Christians, genuine believers who have conformed, sadly, to this world system, who are apathetic, non-discerning, too busy making a living, chasing the American dream to recognize what has happened. We're the frog in the kettle, and society has been turning up the water. It started out very comfortable. Now we're about to boil, and we don't even realize it. You say, "Dale, what can we do? We feel so overwhelmed, so helpless." I understand that. We don't have any clout in Washington. We don't have any friends in high places. We can't make a difference. Well, let me leave you with three action points. These are not on your outline. I didn't have room, so just write them at the bottom in the margin somewhere. First of all, pray. Pray. Is that all? What do you mean, is that all? Pray. Genuinely, earnestly, honestly pray. Pray every day. Pray by yourself. Pray with a prayer partner. Get serious about prayer. Plead with God for revival. It is our only hope. We can't do it. We can't fix it. The next election won't fix it. The next Supreme Court decision won't fix it. It's a heart problem. Second, obey. Search your heart, dear ones. Be honest. Confess your sin. Turn away from any disobedience in your life. Say Psalm 139, Lord, search me and know me. Show if there's any wickedness in me, in me, in me, in me. And Lord, show me so I can turn from it and repent. Stop making little treaties with sin. Well, that's not that bad. Everybody else does it. Get serious about personal holiness. I mean when nobody else sees. When nobody can read your thoughts but God. Get radical in your obedience. Take God seriously. That's what the fear of the Lord means. Do what he says. Obey. Finally, stay. Stay in the battle. Stay engaged in your service for Christ. Stay in church. Stay focused on the task of evangelism and discipleship. Keep doing what Christ told us to do. Keep speaking the truth in love. Don't hide your light under a basket. I close with this. I mentioned Päivi Räsänen's case in Finland at the beginning. Because of what she's enduring for speaking out for truth, there is concern, and many believers have expressed this, concerned that other believers in Europe and America and Canada will self-censor when it comes to issues of faith. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. It might get us in trouble. In a press conference after the court ruling, Päivi said, quote, I have gotten many messages, especially from young Christians, who said that they are afraid to express their beliefs because they might be labeled or because their career might be hindered or if they were known to be Bible-believing Christians. We have this kind of cancel culture in Finland. So do we. And this process has provoked some type of self-censorship. I don't want anybody to know. This light's going under this basket. This salt's going back in the shaker. I don't want anybody to know. Let me say that that's exactly what the enemy wants. It's what the leftist woke culture wants. It's what big tech wants. That's why they're trying to censor everything. They want to bludgeon genuine Christians into silence. Just shut up and leave us alone. Let us enjoy our sin. We don't want to hear it. Get us into isolation. Go ahead and meet on Sunday mornings and have your little worship stuff, but we don't want it out in the schools. We don't want it in the courtroom. We don't want it in the boardroom, in the business world. Just be quiet or you'll be in big trouble. And we're saying, okay, I'll be quiet. But Jesus told us the exact opposite. That's exactly what the Lord told us not to do. I totally agree with Räsänen when she says, quote, I want to encourage Christians in Finland and other countries to be open about their faith and express their beliefs. The more we are quiet and silenced, the narrower there will be space for these freedoms. Whatever consequences of the courts will be, I shall be open about my faith, bless her heart, and be open about how I have understood the teachings of the Bible. I want to encourage all other people to use these freedoms. God bless you, Päivi. And thank you for walking the talk. Reacting to the news that the case will now go to the Finnish Court of Appeals, she said, quote, this case has been hanging over me and my family for almost 3 years. You see, that's what we're afraid of. We don't want to have to deal with anything like that. She said, after my full exoneration in court, I'm dismayed that the prosecutor will not let this campaign against me drop. Once again, I'm prepared to defend freedom of speech and religion, not just for me, but for everyone. I'm grateful for all those who stood by me during this ordeal and asked for their continued support. And I would encourage you to remember this, dear lady, and pray for her. One last word from her. She said, I stand behind these teachings of the Bible. Do we? Whatever the consequences, I will not renounce my faith. Religious leaders called the apostles in there and said, you guys got to shut up. No more talking about this Jesus. No more blaming his death on us. No more teaching in his name. Peter, who just a few days earlier was scared to death. A servant girl asked him, you want to, no, not me, and called down curses. But you see, the Spirit of God had taken control of him. And now he said, look, you're religious leaders. You're supposed to be leaders of God's people. You judge, is it right to listen to you or to God? We can only do what we've heard and seen. And God used them to turn the world upside down. Self-censorship is exactly what the enemy wants. As long as they're genuine, courageous believers like Päivi Räsänen in Europe and in this nation, there is hope. When God was determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the other four nation cities on the plain, Gomorrah being one of those four, Abraham got him to agree that he would spare the whole place if he could find 10 righteous people. And archaeologists tell us that there may have been 250,000 people in that area at the time. You know, there are still millions of people in this country who love God and who follow Jesus Christ. I remind the Lord of that every day. Well, he knows it. I know, but he likes for me to remind him. How do you know that? That's the way Moses prayed. That's the way Abraham prayed. Lord, you remember that promise you made? Yes. I just want to make sure that you remembered it. I remind him of those godly people he brought to these shores to found this nation. Intentionally, for the first time, wedding together civil government and New Testament Christianity. They said it in their writings, regardless of what the secularists say. So remind the Lord. Lord, don't forget us. There are a lot more than 10 here. Still love you. Stir up your people. Open our eyes. Make us obey 2 Chronicles 7:14. To humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. And Lord, we're trusting you to keep your promise that then you'll hear from heaven and will forgive our sin and heal our land. We got to get serious about prayer and obedience and serious and service. If we don't pray, if we self-censor, if we shut up, if we go into hiding, it's all over. So pray, obey, stay in the battle. Let's stand with heads bowed. Do you know the Lord? That's where it has to start, obviously. We have to know him, and then we have to be serious. You say, well, we're not many. We can't make a difference. One person can make a difference. Stand for him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that you give us here in Romans 1. We thank you for people like Päivi Räsänen and others in our own country who've been harassed because they stood for biblical truth and are standing. May their number greatly increase. May we be in their number. That we do not self-censor. We do not hide our light under a basket. That we do not keep our salt in the shaker. But that we take a stand for you. Not rude, not belligerent, but speaking the truth in love. Help us, Lord. Please, Father, work in our nation. We know that we're the key, so we ask you to open the eyes of your people. Do it here. Do it in every evangelical church in this area, in this state, in this country. Bring us back to you, that you might be glorified, that you might be worshiped by millions more, that we might see a return to the God of the Bible and the Bible that you've given us. We thank you in Jesus' name.